with the seventh verse, and we will read through the end of the chapter. And then we'll turn back, and believe it or not, we will actually go to the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs. But first, Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. Let us stand and show our reverence to God at the reading of his holy and inspired word. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And now back to the book of Proverbs and the 30th chapter. We'll begin the reading with the first verse, and we will read through verse 6. Proverbs 30, beginning with verse 1, and reading through verse 6. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel and Ukal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? Or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be proved a liar." Let us bow for a word of prayer together. Father, we ask that you will prepare our hearts and minds to receive the word of truth, that you would plant the seed and nurture it so that it would bring forth fruit, that the weeds of the cares of this world would not choke it out, that we might have the hard ground of our hearts plowed up, that it might not bring forth the shoot and then wither in the pressures of life, but that you would cause it to bring forth fruit in our lives, fruit of praise and worship and service. And our God, we again would pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. Pray that you would be honored and glorified through the preaching, the hearing, and the obeying of your word this evening. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As you know, the Proverbs of Solomon concluded with the end of chapter 29. What we have now from the chapter 30 and 31 are additional Proverbs, probably not written by Solomon, but rather by others, in the same sense that many of the Psalms that we have, of course, are David's Psalms, but there are others that came much later during the time of the return from the captivity in Babylon, and they were included in the book of Psalms. Chapter 30 contains the Proverbs of Agur to Ithiel and Ucal. Little is known about the human author. However, this does not disturb us because, of course, even though we do not know who the human instrument is or who he was, we do know who the divine author is who moved Agur to speak. And so we understand that this is just as much the Word of God as is the rest of the book of Proverbs written by Solomon, whom we know something about. We do know that his word means collector, and whether this had to do with the fact that he was collecting the writings of someone else and simply bringing them together, or whether these are his, and it seems to me that the words indicate that they are his words. It's interesting that he is known as the one who is the collector. That's what his name means, and he is simply fulfilling his task in doing these things. On the other hand, we also know very little about those to whom it was written. He writes the words, the oracle, declaring them to Ithiel and to Ucal. And again, we don't know very much about them, but their names mean, Ithiel means God with me, and Ucal means mighty. These are probably those who came to seek the counsel of Agur. So the passage then reiterates for us, I think, as this man of God, this man to whom these younger men evidently came for wisdom, he begins to instruct them in the ways of wisdom in the same way that Solomon instructed his sons and his descendants in the ways of wisdom. And we have here, I think, the basic duties of those who would instruct men in the Word of God, which is wisdom. And so let me just apply it in that way, if you will permit me to. If you would instruct men in wisdom, you must do as Agur has done. I think there are three things that we see him doing. If you would instruct men in wisdom, you must first abase yourself. Doesn't it seem strange that you have this teacher who immediately as he begins to teach, starts out with these words, "Surely I am more stupid than any man." Can't you just imagine someone making his way, some new ager making his way to the mountains of Tibet, climbing up to the top to find the guru, and he gets up to the top and says, "Oh wise one, what are the words of wisdom?" And he starts off and he says, "I haven't the shadow of an idea. I'm the stupidest guy on the face of the earth." Now see, in New Age thinking, of course, that person who has spent all that time would say, "Tell you what, I'm going over the next peak and see if I can find somebody else who can tell me what I need to know." But that is not the way it is with those who would be instructors in wisdom. The beginning of wisdom, as we know from Solomon, is the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord begins when we comprehend and understand who God is. We understand how little we are. And if we would instruct others in wisdom, we must first of all abase ourselves. John had it right when he was told that many of John's disciples were going after the Lord Jesus. John was not bothered by that at all. In fact, he rejoiced in it, and he said these words, "He must increase, I must decrease." That was the heart of a servant, but that was also the heart of a man who engaged in his whole life in teaching men wisdom, preparing them for the way of the Lord. And so you must do so also. You must refuse the glory that men would bestow upon you and that you in your sinful nature crave for yourself. Deep within us, of course, there is a desire to be known and to be recognized and to receive praise. And that doesn't mean that we should not render praise to one another. It is significant, I think, the Apostle Paul in all of his epistles, at least all of those that I can remember, I did not go through each one to prepare for this sermon, but my recollection is that in each epistle, even when he was going to instruct the people in things they were doing wrong, finds things for which he might praise them and praise God for them, about them. And so we must understand that this is not what we're talking about. But for ourselves, we must understand that there is within us an inclination to receive and crave glory that belongs to God and no other. And we, if we would be teachers, must refuse the glory that men would bestow upon us. Ithiel and Ukel undoubtedly came to him as the man of wisdom, and he sets them straight right at the beginning, that Augur says, I do not have anything in myself. I have no wisdom in and of myself that I can give you. The only wisdom that I can give you comes from another. I can be an instrument, but I myself have nothing to give you. So we are to receive, we are to refuse that glory that men would bestow upon us. Your tendency is to consider yourself wise in yourself, and your tendency is to believe, certainly, that you are wiser than others, and particularly when men seek your counsel. You would say, why else would men be seeking my counsel if I were not the wisest of people? But remember, as Solomon wrote before him, a man is tried by the praise that is accorded him. So you're to refuse that glory that men would bestow upon you and that you crave. Second thing that you're to do is you're to compare yourself with God and his perfect standard. I think that's what Augur is saying here. We can ask the question, when Augur said this, surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Is this a false modesty? Is this basically a deception that he is setting up? And I don't think that is the case. I believe that this was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so as Augur says these words and repeats them, he is pointing out his own view of himself. And what he was doing was he was not comparing himself to men, but he was comparing himself to God and to his perfect standard. You may manage to hold your own against the standard of fallen men, but you will know and own your own corruption when you stand in the place and in the face of the Holy God. When you stand in the presence of God's holiness, then all of your perfections fall away. And we can think, of course, of many who did so. In Isaiah chapter 6, you have the priest Isaiah, whose turn it was to minister in the household of God. And undoubtedly, he was a righteous and a godly man. He was one who was standing before the presence of the Lord, and yet in the very presence of God, when the glory of God was revealed to him in that vision, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, what was his confession? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Now, Isaiah could have done just fine in his community. He was an upstanding figure, and men sought him out. But in the very presence of God, you see, his confession is very much like Augur here. Who am I? I'm the stupidest of men. I'm an unclean man. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And Job, who is proclaimed to be a righteous man, has the same confession when God finally meets up with him after he has defended himself and has cast some aspersion upon God. In the 42nd chapter of the book of Job, we read this, then Job answered the Lord after the Lord had spoken to him and said, I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. All the wisdom that I poured forth to my friends in defending my own righteousness, everything that I have proclaimed, I understand that I had no understanding about, and I repent, and I retract in the presence of the Almighty God. And Job became wiser than he had been before. And so when we compare ourselves with others, we find ourselves fine and dandy. But you see, Augur, as he writes, when he says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, I do not have the understanding of a man," what he's talking about is his place before God. He sees himself as a one who imparts the wisdom of God, but he has no wisdom of himself. This was written by Jonathan Edwards in his fine book on religious affections, which I think will help you to understand how Augur can write this. Jonathan Edwards writes, "He that has much grace apprehends much more than others that great height to which his love ought to ascend, and he sees better than others how little a way he has risen toward that height. And therefore, estimating his love by the whole height of his duty, hence it appears astonishingly low and little in his eyes. True grace is of that nature, that the more a person has of it with remaining corruption, the less does his goodness and holiness appear, in proportion not only to his past, but his present deformity, in the sin that now appears in his heart, and in the abominable defects of his highest and best affections." The more grace you receive, the smaller you will become in your own sight. The nearer you will be drawn to God, and the greater will your sin be in your sight, even though it will be less than it was when you were less sanctified. Do you see how Augur says these things? And I think, as I speak of these things, oh, how in need of grace am I, because I think so highly of myself. It is obvious that I have not perceived the standard well that God has placed before me. So we are to compare ourselves with God and his perfect standard. You are to confess your natural ignorance of spiritual things. And that's what Augur does. "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man." Similar to Paul's confession in the portion that we read in Romans chapter 7. "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." Similar to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." And that's Augur's confession. "Your depravity makes you like the beast." And that's what he says here. He says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man." And the word there is brutish. I'm just like a brute. And we all are in our own estate. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us about the depravity of man, how that we all walked in accordance with the ways of this world, according to the lusts of the flesh. We were just like the animals about us. We are told in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, and I've got to make certain that I have this correct. We are told this very same thing. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to become wise, they became fools." And so what we are in ourselves makes us exactly like the beasts of the field. They don't understand the things of God. So much, we would say, for those who boast in autonomous reason. They are more brutish than man as he was created to be in the image of God. "Your remaining sin also limits your understanding of revelation, because," he says, "not only am I more stupid than any man, I do not have the understanding of a man, but," he also says, "neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One." But he says, "I haven't learned wisdom. My remaining sin limits my understanding even of God's revelation. God has given us a clear revelation, and yet I don't understand it the way that I should, and neither do you." And so when we begin to pat ourselves on the back and think what a great grasp we have of the Scripture, we ought to remember that there's much more that we don't understand of the Word of God, and certainly that we do not apply. And that's where Augur begins, in abasing himself. "And then your finite limits your knowledge. No one knows as God knows." He says, "Not only have I not learned wisdom, but I do not have the knowledge of the Holy One." He learned what Job learned. That Job, with everything that he tried to do and everything in his understanding, as cogent as his argument seemed to be, when he stood in the presence of a holy God, he understood, I don't have the same knowledge that God does. And so from the very beginning, we understand that if we would instruct men in wisdom, we do not do so from a position of self-righteousness, of self-satisfaction, or of self-confidence. But we begin with this very basic premise. If we would instruct men in wisdom, we abase ourselves and we understand and communicate that we are not the source of wisdom, that we in and of ourselves are not wise. And so we express then our dependence upon the God of all knowledge. That's what you do. You express your dependence upon Him who is the God of all knowledge. I was struck by a phrase, maybe you picked up on it also when Steve Schlissel was here, that in order to have real knowledge, he says, in order to have true knowledge, you have to have comprehensive knowledge. And if you think about that, you will see its implications, because as someone has said, the things that trouble us the most are the things that we think that we know that are not right. Because there are a lot of things that become false if we understood the whole picture. And so we can't have true knowledge without having comprehensive knowledge, and no man has comprehensive knowledge. How can we have true knowledge then? Well, we can have true knowledge because we know the one who has comprehensive knowledge, and he's told us what is true. That's how come we can know. I was reading an article to Mark and Kimberly this afternoon about a very different subject, but he was talking about relativism and how the relativist wants to begin with particular areas that chafe against his desires and what he wants to do. And he thinks that only if we can throw out absolutes in this one area, whatever it may be, and he was using the terms, he was using the arena of sexual ethics or of dogmatic theology. People don't like dogmatic theology. They don't like the idea of thus says the word of God. They don't like that, and they think that they can throw that out and still think that 2 + 2 = 4. Well, guess what? If there is no such thing as absolute truth, then you have just lost 2 + 2 = 4. You've lost truth. You've lost it all. Now, the relativist likes to think that he can still live in a world of absolutes when he's thrown them out, but he's lying to himself. He's deceiving himself. And so when we begin, if we're to teach men and instruct them in wisdom, we must begin with abasing ourselves, because that's what the Word of God tells us we must do. We must understand that we depend totally upon God for any understanding and any wisdom and any truth. We are totally dependent upon God the same way that Adam and Eve were dependent upon God for truth in the garden. Perfect man was dependent upon God to know truth and to live by it. Secondly, if you would instruct men in wisdom, you must not only abase yourself, but you must exalt God. And that's the corollary, you see. That's the other side of the coin. Someone might turn aside from you and say, well, you have nothing to say to me. And I say, no, I do have something to say to you, precisely because I do know the God who is not more stupid than all men, but is more brilliant than all of mankind combined. Because we know the one who is God himself. And so as we go through this, he says about himself, I'm more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. And then he goes on, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. He begins asking these questions to turn his students' minds not to him, but to the God of the universe. I don't know how you are, but I get tickled sometime when I think of all of these brilliant minds who are trying to understand the universe, and they're sitting around with little headphones on, listening for voices from outer space to explain to us how the universe. You know, you stop and think about that, and it gets a little ridiculous, doesn't it? It gets just a little bit ridiculous, because the answers here, who is it that does these things? We exalt God, the Almighty, Creator, and Sustainer of the universe. He is the one who has made all things. He is the ruler of heaven and earth. God visits his people and takes them to be with himself. Who is it that has ascended into heaven and descended? Anybody you know? No, don't talk about Buzz Aldrin and the astronauts. They made it a very short distance. But no one has ascended to the very throne of God and descended, except this one who says that he sits above the circle of the earth and then he visits his people. God is the one who ascended and descended. He is the ruler of all of the uncontrollable elements. You see what he says here when he talks about the wind, he talks about the water, and he talks about the earth. You know, we look at what is happening up in the northern Midwest, the flooding that we've had. Now, my recollection, I have terrible recollection, but haven't we had terrible flooding in the Mississippi Valley the last few years, and now it's a little farther north than it has been? But you, and people are always talking about all of these things, and I'm really trying to figure out how it works this way, but we're told that global warming is responsible for the earth getting colder. Have you had trouble putting that together? I've had a little bit of trouble putting it together, but they say that the unusually cold winters that we've had are the result of global warming. I'm not really certain how that works out. But I think we're being given a red herring here. You want to know why we're having terrible floods and earthquakes and crop failures? We don't have to look as far as those strange scientific theories. We simply need to look at the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy and see that when a people turn away from God, the God who controls the wind and the water and the earth is going to send pestilence upon a people who do not believe him and who do not follow him. Now, whatever means he uses is up to him, but that is what we ought to be looking for. He is the one who governs the wind, the water, and the earth. We ask the question, how has it come about? We think, well, maybe it wouldn't have happened if the Army Corps of Engineers had done a better job. Nonsense. All of the works of the Army Corps of Engineers will be gone just like that when God decrees the waters to go over their banks. And nothing will stop it, because God is the one that we exalt. If you want to find wisdom, you don't look to men. You must look to the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of the universe. You exalt God in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. And you can see that here. What is his name or his Son's name? Surely you know. Christ is present in these words, though in veiled terms. We exalt Christ as God himself. Who is it that made the heavens and the earth? Who is it that holds the winds in his fists? Who is it that wraps the waters in his garments? Who is it that has established all the ends of the earth? Well, certainly it is God the Father, but it is also the Son who is God himself. Do you remember reading in the Gospels and see him ruling the winds? Do you see him telling Nicodemus, the Spirit goes where it wants to. It's just like the winds, wherever he wills. But you see, the wind is not without a director, and neither is the Spirit without a director. But it is God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see him stilling the seas? When those who were fishermen and well acquainted with the violent storms upon the Sea of Galilee came to him and awakened him, he rebuked them for their little faith. And then he stood and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and the winds became still and the seas became calm. Who is it that holds the winds in his fists? And who is it that wraps the waters in his garment? It is this one who has revealed himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is it who established the earth? You can go to the book of Proverbs a little earlier. I believe it's in, I can't remember whether it's in 2 or a little bit later on. I looked it up and forgotten it. But you can see, well, let's go back. I'll find it quickly for you, because there you will see this second person of the Godhead speaking of these things. Let's see. No, not there. It's the eighth chapter. The eighth chapter of the book of Proverbs. Wisdom personified in verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning of the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Who's this workman, this master workman who established the earth? It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Exalt Christ as God himself, and exalt Christ as the mediator between God and men, the one who ascends and descends. No man has seen God at any time, Jesus tells us, but the Son of God, he has declared him. Do you want to know wisdom? Do you want to know wisdom from God? The way you do that is not in yourself, but it's rather through exalting God as the mighty creator and sustainer, and exalting him in the person of Jesus Christ. You may also exalt this God as the one whom men know. Isn't it fascinating as Augur addresses these two? He says, what is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Now, that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Because we understand that deep down in his heart, men do know. Men suppress the truth. In unrighteousness, God reveals himself. God's glory and testimony cannot be obliterated. It can only be ignored. You understand that? The testimony that God has of himself in his creation can never be obliterated. It is always there, bombarding us with revelation about God, about his glory and his judgment and justice. It's always there. It can never be effaced. It can only be ignored. It can only be suppressed. And so when you talk to those who deny that there is a God, you can say to them, who is it that holds the winds in his fist? Who is it that wraps the water up as in a garment? Who is it that has established the earth? What's his name? And what's his son's name? Because surely you know. You see? And that's the one we proclaim. We're always afraid because people were going to think we're nuts. Well, deep down in their hearts, they know we're not nuts. They know that they're liars. We exalt God as the one whom men know. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but men must ultimately own God as their own, because that is what God has decreed. And so we finally exalt God as the one who men will never comprehend. Now, isn't it strange that many of those who reject God say, well, you have to explain everything about God. And when I understand everything about him, then I'll believe in him. Well, guess what? Once you know everything about God, you have become him, because he's incomprehensible. There are some things about God, even his works in the creation, we will never understand. I will never understand why God chose me to be his child. I will never comprehend that. It has to be sufficient for me to understand that because it pleased God. Why did it please God? I don't know. I have no idea. And there are things into which we cannot look. But we exalt God ultimately as the one who men will never comprehend, because he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his ways, and we cannot comprehend that which is infinite. Thirdly, if you would instruct men in wisdom, you must affirm God's word. Abase yourself, exalt God, and affirm God's word. Verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be proved a liar. We say that we don't have wisdom in ourselves when those come to us, but we know the one who is all wisdom himself, and we point them to his word as that which we can read and understand and apply. And so you affirm God's word, first of all, as being reliable. Every word of God is tested. Do you have that kind of confidence in the word of God? The word there is proven. It means it's gone through the test and it has been shown to be the genuine article. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, we are told, and is therefore profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Every word of God is reliable. Every word of God is tested. If that is the case, if every word of God is reliable, then we must understand that every portion of the word of God that we come to, every word that we read, Jesus said it this way, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Wait a minute. You mean all the begots in Chronicles? Yes, all the begots in Chronicles. Every word of God is tested. Now, to be sure, our understanding of it may limit it, but we must understand and see that it is just as profitable, or it may be just as profitable in the desert as it is in the more apparent fruitful fields. And so we must cover the whole landscape and not give ourselves to those portions that we like the most and avoid those which we do not understand, because it is frequent that we come to an understanding of the scriptures in reading some of the less, shall we say, exciting portions of the word of God. So we affirm God's word as being reliable. You are to believe, therefore, that God's word is without defect. The Bible does not contradict itself. It does not say one thing and then its opposite. It does not hold up two opposites and say that both are true. And someone might come along and say, well, what about chapter 26, verses 4 and 5? And we've looked at these, so we won't spend any time on them. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, there are two ways that you can take that passage. You can say, look at this. This is clear evidence that the Bible contradicts itself. It is therefore not the word of God. It's not reliable because it contradicts itself. Or you can say, no, every word of God is tested, and therefore this is not a contradiction. We must understand it to be not a contradiction. And so we do understand it, that there are circumstances in which we answer a fool according to his folly, that we do not answer a fool according to his folly. We don't assume his presuppositions. We don't act like an unbeliever to argue with an unbeliever. But there are times when we do answer a fool according to his folly, where we say, okay, I'm going to take your logic. Now let's take it and see where it goes. You see, that is not a contradiction, is it? But that's why we begin with affirming the reliability of the word of God. When you begin with that, then you can understand some of the troubled passages. You can understand the scriptures do not contradict themselves, but rather they give us a complete whole. The illustration that was used by one of the writers, one of the commentators, talked about what it would be like if we did not have opposing muscles in our bodies. You know, children, when you bend your arm up like this, there's one muscle up here. But if you didn't have the muscle back here that is opposed to it, you could never straighten your arm out. Now, does that mean that this isn't the whole arm? No, it is because we have the balance of those things in the whole that we have the strength and we're whole. And the scriptures often do that. They give to us the whole picture, both of which are true. They are not false. It isn't my bicep which is true and my tricep which is false. They're both doing what they're supposed to do. But we must understand them in their particular ways in which they work. The Bible does not contradict itself, and so we believe that God's word is without defect, and we are not fazed when people come to us with so-called problem passages. We simply go to them and seek to understand them in the truth of God's word as being self-sufficient and reliable. Believe that it has been tested without failure by generations. Do you understand that generation after generation before you has put their confidence in the scripture and has never found God to fail? No one has ever found God to have failed when they put their trust in him. It's been proven through generation after generation. And you can go back and claim as your spiritual ancestors those great men and women who took their stand upon the reliability of the word of God. They were laughed to scorn, said they were crazy. But guess who ended up being crazy? The people who didn't believe God. You're to believe God's word by entrusting yourself to God's reliable revelation. Don't be content to have it tested by others. You test it yourself. Faith is to take God at his word and to enjoy his protection. That's what this verse says. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. It's not enough to affirm that the Bible is the word of God if you don't yourself confess your sin and put your trust in Jesus, children. It's not enough to affirm that the Bible is the word of God and that you think that it's right and correct and you've never cast yourself upon the mercy of God. That's not what it's talking about. We test it by putting our trust in him, and he is a shield to us. And then we believe it also by commending it to others, as Augur did to Ithiel and Ucal. He says, I don't have the wisdom, but I know the God who is, and I commend his word unto you as being reliable. Every word of God is tested and shown to be reliable. But secondly, we affirm God's word as being sufficient. We know this because of the sixth verse. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. I think the battle now, having fought the battles for the reliability of the scripture in the evangelical church, now has to do with its battle for its reliability. That is what is now under assault. The word of God tells us the word of God is sufficient for every good work. I was talking with when we went up to the conference, we had the privilege of having a friend of Dell and Debbie join us for the debate, and this friend is, I guess, finishing up his PhD work in astrophysics. Is that right? Very, very nice guy, but. I guess he would call himself an atheist, would he not? He calls himself an atheist, and a very gracious man. Dell, they're corresponding. Dell is writing to him and basically giving him an apologetic. And you pray for Dell as he's doing this, and pray for John and Donna, their friends as well, that God would use this to open his eyes. But as I was speaking with Dell, he says, I can't believe this. He says, here I am, I don't know anything about astrophysics, but I'm taking him on. You want to know why he can take on this man who's about ready to receive his PhD in astrophysics? Because the word of God is sufficient. The presuppositions, now Dell doesn't know all of the outworkings of astrophysics, but he does know the basis of astrophysics because he knows the God who created the stars and their orbits. And so the only way that you can really understand astrophysics in its particulars is to understand the presuppositions which undergird it. And so what he's doing, he's not taking him to task on all these other things, but he's pointing out to me, he says, look, John, you have started with the premise that there is no God, and therefore you're making, in your field is making up all these things to explain how there is no God. But you can't do it consistently. And he's pointing out how he can't do it consistently. You see, the word of God is sufficient. And that is something that we must recover. We must understand once again that if we are to instruct men in wisdom, we must abase ourselves, we must exalt God, but we must also affirm God's word as being reliable and as being sufficient. Sufficient for everything that you must believe and sufficient for everything that you must do. And when you have done that, then indeed You are fearing the Lord, you are wise, and you will be able to instruct men in wisdom. Abase yourself, exalt God, and affirm his word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we pray that you will enable us to take heed to the words that you've given to us, that you would humble us in your sight, that you would give us hearts that would recognize that the closer we draw to you, the more sinful we become, the more ignorant we appear in the light of your glory. Bring us to the place that we have received, we have nothing which we have not received. If there is any wisdom that we have to impart, it has come from you, the only wise God. And then, Father, we pray that you would enable us to point men to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us in your written word. Grant us that confidence, we pray. And would you use us to bring the lost to repentance and faith, to build up the saints? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this evening by turning in our hymnals to 569. 'Forever trusting in the Lord, take heed to do his will. So shalt thou dwell within the land, and he thy needs shall fill.' Let's stand together as we sing 569.
Forever trusting in the Lord, take heed to do his will. So shalt thou dwell within the land, and he thy needs shall fill. Delight thee.